Well, good morning, everyone. You'll notice in your bulletin, Eric was slated to preach this morning, but Friday afternoon I got a call from him. He said, man, I'm coming down with something, and you may have to be ready to preach on Sunday. It's, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he had a wedding to do that evening, and by Sunday evening I think he was toast, and by Saturday morning he was really down, and so he called me. He's like, yeah, you're on, man. Every minister is told he needs to be ready in season and out of season, and this is one of those out-of-season occasions where you are given almost a full day to write a sermon, so here we are. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark 2. Instead of being in Luke 2 this morning, we're going to be in Mark 2. Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this since the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Through Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we looked at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, and we considered together the mysterious event of the incarnation as an act of divine hospitality. And if you recall, I said that this divine act of the Son of God coming to us in our humanity as Jesus of Nazareth, it's not so much about us receiving him or hosting him, but instead, it's all about him receiving us, hosting us, and welcoming us into a much wider sphere of hospitality, namely the hospitality of God. And as we'll see this morning, God does not just welcome us to then leave us unattended, but instead he welcomes us to actually change us. He calls us to follow him. You know, early Christians, when they were taken with this notion of God's radical hospitality, they themselves became people of radical hospitality. In fact, Christian hospitality was so significant in its early years that it became institutionalized, and it led to the development of what we know as hospitals. It was hospitality that led to significant advances in medicine and the expansion of healthcare and hospitals all throughout the world. Now, obviously, that care today has been disconnected from its roots, but from the beginning, Christians care not only for the spiritual well-being of people, but also for their physical well-being. So by the time of the 4th century, everywhere you found a cathedral, you found Christians building hospitals. So this morning, what I would like to do in Mark 2 is to extend our focus on the incarnation and consider with you the incarnation as an act of divine healing. And even though our text is not a traditional birth narrative, it is a picture of the incarnate Lord who brings in his hands divine healing. Gregory of Nazianzus, an early church father who was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, coined a very key and famous phrase that has shaped the way we think about the incarnation down to the very day, and he said this: the unassumed is the unhealed. I'll say it again. The unassumed is the unhealed. Now, what did he mean by that? What Gregory meant and what the Bible teaches is that anything that Jesus did not assume or accept or bear or take part in terms of our humanity, that part of our humanity would not and could not be healed. So think for a moment. Our souls, our minds, our wills, our bodies, Christ had to assume all of it, make it his own if it was going to be healed in us. Everything about you, everything Jesus partook of. There's nothing about you that Jesus is not intimately familiar with. That's what the incarnation teaches us. And what we see in our passage this morning is Jesus demonstrating this very idea in the way he interacts with a man who desperately needs healing. But here's the thing, as we see with this passage, there's a certain order, a certain priority in the way Jesus goes about his healing. And like Jesus often does with us, he surprises us, catches us off guard, and his good news actually turns out to be better than we expected. So turn with me as we look at this passage together. We see in verse 1 that Jesus has just returned to Capernaum. Mark says at the end of chapter 1 that prior to this, he was in a desolate place. Jesus' whole ministry is one of alternating between a desolate place and a city. From seeking to be alone with his Father in prayer to then being among others proclaiming God's good news. Capernaum is 20 miles northeast of Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. And for the first time, he's left his parents' house and is now living away from Mary and Joseph, and he's made this city his home base for his ministry in Galilee. Presumably, he's staying in Peter's home. We can see this in verse 29 of chapter 1. And what do we see at Peter's home here? But there's a gathering, a large gathering, a large enough gathering that there's no room in the house, not even at the door. People are backed up to the streets. And what Mark is showing us here immediately is just how popular Jesus has already become early on in his ministry. The moment he steps back into town, someone catches a glimpse of him, and word spreads all throughout town. And the common folk and the scribes and everyone gathers to hear his teaching. But you have to understand this. In Mark's gospel, crowds, large gatherings like this, always played a peculiar role. An important role, but often they didn't play a positive role. It played a negative role. Nearly 40 times Mark mentions crowds before you ever even get to chapter 10. Nearly 40 times. Now we know Jesus has compassion on these crowds because we see it in Mark 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, but never do we see Mark depict the crowds favorably or show the crowds turning to Jesus and trusting in Jesus. In fact, the single most common attribute of crowds in Mark is that they're passive, they're fickle. And though they may come to hear Jesus teach, they never commit to him. In fact, they often obstruct others who want to commit to him. Crowds can be barriers, and we see this all throughout Mark. And in contrast to this crowd, Mark introduces us to a paralytic and four friends. And though they appear to be obstructed from having access to Jesus, they become for us a picture of what it means to be healed by Jesus and to be a disciple of Jesus. And what Mark is going to show us and what he's pointing out is that it's not enough to just have interest in Jesus or enthusiasm for Jesus or even proximity to Jesus. You must have desperation for Jesus. Being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. Crowds stand and observe. Disciples follow and do whatever they must to be near to Jesus. And what do we see with these desperate friends and this paralytic? What do they do? If they can't get in through the front door of the house, then they'll find another way into the house. Now this house, this Palestinian house like Peter's here, homes like this had flat roofs. And the way you got into these onto these roofs was by an outside stone staircase. And roofs like this one often function like decks, where you could dry your laundry, you could have a meal, you could get relief from the enclosed quarters below, or like we see in Peter and Acts, where you could go and you could pray in solitude. But in this case, the roof, though meant to keep the elements out, is penetrated so that faith can get in. The word for made an opening, literally in the Greek, means to dig out. These men are digging into the roof. A roof like this, just imagine for a minute, it's made of sticks, it's made of grass, it's made of mud. And with the sun baking down on this roof day in and day out, this roof would have been hard as a rock. And you can just imagine the moment these men begin digging through the roof. This would be a major demolition project. Dirt and debris and bugs would be falling all over the crowd below. You wonder if Jesus even kept teaching, if they kept listening. It's noisy, it's chaotic. It's all going on around their heads. Stuff is falling all over them. Dust is getting into their eyes. And Peter most likely is freaking out that his roof is caving in. Now listen, I think we should laugh at this. This is odd behavior. This is comedic. This is incredibly weird behavior. But now think about this for a moment. Mark's original audience, probably a very similar crowd like the one gathered together in this story, and in a very similar house, just imagine as they were hearing this story for the first time, meeting in a church in someone's home, hearing this gospel read through for the very first time, what do you think was going on in their heads as they looked up and saw that thatched roof above them, the beams and the closed roof over their head? Now listen, this is incredibly weird behavior, but Mark's audience was probably thinking to itself, would I break through this roof to see, to hear, to be near Jesus? Or am I like one of those in the crowd? Interested in him, yes. Observing him, yes. Liking him, yes. Maybe enthusiastic about him, yes. But am I desperate for him like these men were? You see, to observe this roof coming down, it shouldn't just make us chuckle. But like Mark's audience, it should make us ask ourselves, am I desperate for Jesus like this? This paralytic man, we really can't say much more other than the fact that he is paralyzed. He can't walk. His friends are carrying him. But we can't assume that the determination of his friends to break through this roof, to dig through this roof, and to bring this man to Jesus, well, it seems to suggest that this man is utterly desperate for healing. His condition must have been bad enough. It must have been incredibly difficult for him, obviously physically, but also psychologically, relationally, and even spiritually. This is a man who is absolutely reliant on the help of others for everything. Not a day went by where this man probably did not think about his condition. That is one of the deepest and most enduring struggles disabled people are made to deal with. The constant reminder that they are limited in their ability, that they are affected by the fall in a profoundly challenging way that very few of us ever experience. Every person who walked by this man would have reminded him of his own disability, his inability, of his limited human potential. Every couple holding hands, walking through town must have made him wonder, will anyone ever love me like that? Every sermon he heard in synagogue must have racked his heart with longing for the Lord's return, for the Lord's healing touch. He must have wondered, does God care that I'm forced to struggle with this every single day? But then he hears of this man, this man who's performing miracles to anyone who would simply trust in him, a man who just so happens to now be living in his own town. Now, when Jesus sees this man being let down through the roof, it's remarkable what he says. I mean, Jesus has probably just been sitting here waiting for this moment as he's hearing the noise above him, waiting for this to finally break through. This is the best teaching prop you could ever have, coming down through a roof, knowing what's about to happen, and finally seeing this man being let down on a mattress with some makeshift pulley system that they've just constructed. Mark says, Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? That's not why this man is being let down, right? This man's friends must have been totally taken back and thought, dude, Jesus, what are you talking about? We did not just destroy this roof, spend all afternoon to have you tell us that he's forgiven. Why would these be the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Why does he pronounce the forgiveness of sins? This pronouncement must, it absolutely must have caught everyone in the room off guard, the paralyzed man included, because it seems so irrelevant to the immediate situation, right? Well, not exactly. What's going on here? Well, a couple of things. First, Jesus is making a very clear pronouncement about his own identity, his own messianic consciousness, his self-understanding. See, everyone would have felt the oddness of this statement, and to be honest, we should too. But it was a declaration that Jesus was pronouncing not just for the paralytic, but it was an invitation to everyone in the room, this room included, to consider who Jesus really was. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a rabbi. Instead, he was none other than the one who has absolute superior authority to all of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, the fulfillment of everything the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices stood for, which is where forgiveness took place. And the scribes immediately pick up on this and were thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? It is God alone who can forgive sins, and we have a system for this. Exactly, right? And this whole system has become a person, and he's in their very midst. But secondly, Jesus was pronouncing something that spoke to the very core and identity of every single person in that room. And it was more relevant and it was more existentially significant than anyone realized. See, for everyone in that crowd, the scribes, the common folk, the four friends, and the paralytic, when Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins, he was in effect saying this: your deepest sickness, your true paralysis, your greatest need, the area where you need the truest healing, it's not where you think it is. It's not what you think it is. Listen, we've all said this to ourselves. If only I could be healed of fill in the blank, then I wouldn't be so miserable in life. If only I could be rid of dot, 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 then I wouldn't complain so much. If only I could do away with fill in the blank, then I would finally be happy. But listen, whatever you put in that blank, if God healed it and took it away and gave you exactly what you wanted, but didn't give you your deepest healing that you need, what good would that do you? And would you really be happy? And listen, this is often all that many of us really want, right? We come to God, we come to church, we believe God can help us get our lives in order, that he can heal our families, our children, our marriages, and we trust him to do those things. But fundamentally, at the root, we still have not reckoned with our deepest need. We still have not met God where we need the deepest healing. And until we see that our deepest healing begins with God, we deeply, deeply underestimate what true health and true healing really is. And think about this deepest healing. Do you realize what forgiveness of sins means? I realize if you've been in church your whole life, your eyes probably glaze over when you hear these words. But do you realize what forgiveness of sins means right now? It means that no matter what sin you have done, no matter what sin you will do, if you are in Christ, God will never, ever, ever bring those charges up against you. He has removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. And listen, we all need to hear this. His love for you has nothing to do with your religious performance, your church attendance, your prayers, your tithes. They do not strengthen God's love for you. God cannot love you any more, and he cannot love you any less than he does right now. And he's not more pleased with you when you obey him. You obey him because you know he's pleased with you. Forgiveness of sins means you have in your possession the Father's maximal love, and it's going nowhere. You didn't earn it, and you can't unearn it. Forgiveness of sins means you are righteous. If you're united to Christ, you have the status of the Son of God. You have been adopted. You have a new identity. You have a new self, a new mission, a new life, a new purpose, a new beginning, and none of that can be taken away from you. And to have all of that is to possess and to experience the deepest healing possible. Do you realize that? Do you have that? Do you want that? Now, what happens next is incredibly important to understand. Jesus knew that by pronouncing forgiveness like this, it would incite disdain and accusation from the religious scribes, the church folk. We see that they thought he was blaspheming. And we know from reading the Gospels that this is the one very reason that Jesus was crucified. But notice the scribes, they don't even say anything. They only think this in their hearts, and Jesus knows it, and he looks right at them, and he asks them perhaps the single most insignificant question that will ever be asked them. A very pointed counter question that gets them right up to the edge of seeing who Jesus is. And he says to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk?" Well, obviously the scribes probably thought to themselves that declaring forgiveness was the easiest thing. It was just words. From a human perspective, it's safe to pronounce forgiveness because it cannot be falsified. It's an invisible thing. Who can verify it? But underneath that, they are thinking to themselves, see, it's all about identity. And the scribes, they think he's just a rabbi. He's acting incredibly irresponsible. He's dispensing cheap grace, and he's leading people astray. But if Jesus can do the visible miracle, if he can heal the paralytic, then what does that say about his authority and his power? What does that say about his authority to forgive sins, and what would that mean for those scribes? What then? It would mean that if he can do that, they would have to bow the knee before Jesus in that room before everyone. See, Jesus can heal a man of physical paralysis, but the larger question is whether he can heal the scribes of spiritual paralysis. They can't see it, and sometimes we don't see it in ourselves, but they are no less dependent on Jesus than this paralytic is. But their religious devotion, their learning, their pride, their self-reliance has made them completely blind and completely unaware of their need for the deepest healing. And so Jesus says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he does. See, the good news about Jesus is that he has authority and power over everything, both to spiritually heal, but also to physically heal. And listen, Jesus cares about both, and I want you to hear this. This text says nothing about the relationship between this man's sin and his paralysis. We should never rush to assume or to speculate that if we are suffering, or if someone we know is suffering physically, it is because God is paying them back, or paying us back. This text does not support that. And healing, physical healing, the healing of a disease, the healing of a disability, the removal of cancer, you need to know that the gospel is for the whole person, and Jesus aims to heal the whole person. He cares deeply, deeply about our bodies. He cares deeply that we suffer physically. And church, listen, we're treading into mystery here. When we ask these questions, why me? Why my wife? Why my husband? Why my child? We don't know why, but God knows why. And that has to be handed over to him. Healing in this life is no guarantee, but we should never assume that Jesus cannot heal today. He can do whatever he wants. James says, when you're sick, call the elders. We should do that. But even if he did heal you, even if he took away all your sickness, even if he took away that one thing that you wish he would take away, you must still face the grave. This man, amazingly, he was given new legs to walk, but though it was the greatest day of his life, he still had to face his mortality. He still had to be put into the ground. But what the incarnation shows us and what the resurrection assures us is that God does care about our physical bodies. And one day, he will fully heal us, and he will fully heal our whole world. The unassumed is the unhealed, and Jesus has left nothing of our humanity untouched by his divine life. In his own body, he bore our sins, he bore our sorrows, he bore our sicknesses. And in exchange, he gave us his healing. The season of Advent should remind us that as we consider anew the coming of God in the flesh and the hope of God coming again at the end of history, this world matters to him. Our bodies matter to him. This physical, material, embodied existence matters to him. And if God has begun to heal us where we most deeply need healing, then we can be assured that he will finish the healing and he will make all things new. All things healthy, all things right. Let's pray. O great physician, we ask that you would seal these promises and this hope of the resurrection upon our souls, upon our hearts, that you would confirm to us, even now as your Spirit comes and meets with us and lifts us up into your presence as we come to this table, that you would assure us that that groaning that we feel in our body, that decay that we see all around us, that cancer, that disability, that death, that will be swallowed up one day in full victory when Christ comes back. And he raises all things, and he wipes away every tear from every eye. Father, until that day, would you fill us with hope? Would you fill us with joy? Would you fill us with assurance that your healing is not wishful thinking? But in fact, because we've already tasted it and the forgiveness of sins, we can hope for it, knowing that it's coming for us, that healing will one day swallow up everything, and all will be made new, all will be made whole, all will be made healthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.